Morning, how we doing? Kind of a dreary day. We got to get things going here, huh? Here we go. We're in 1 Corinthians. Take your Bibles out, turn to chapter 6. And we're going to start in verse 1 as we look at the first 11 verses of this chapter. Go ahead and grab your note sheets and you can follow along with me. This past week, I stumbled across a story of a seminary student who lived in an apartment that was located next to the seminary parking lot. And he was working late one night on a paper and went outside to get a bit of fresh air, kind of wake himself up. And while he was on the steps on the backside of his apartment, he sees this car drive in to the parking lot and pull into a spot, turn the lights off. No one gets out of the car. Seems a little weird. So he goes down to where the car is. He looks, kind of looks inside, sees four heads in the car. There had been some thefts in the neighborhood, and so it occurs to him that these guys might not have the best intentions. So he goes home and he calls the police, and while on the phone, he tries to make it out like it's not that big of a deal, and he tells them the whole story. He's like, I don't think there's anything illegal going on at the moment, but in light of all the thefts that had been taking place, he was wondering if they could send a car to kind of check things out. And so in a few minutes, like four cars like converge onto this one car parked in the parking lot. They surround the car. A few days later, he is with a friend and he mentioned what had happened that night. And the friend's like, well, let me tell you what really happened. Apparently, three of the four guys were in the car were seminary students. The fourth individual was a man whom they thought was demon-possessed. And so they were in the process of trying to cast out a demon when the police arrived. Can you imagine trying to explain to the police officer what you're doing in the middle of the night? I mean, I'm just kind of thinking like the looks on their faces. Hey, we're just casting out a demon. It'll be fine. Don't worry about it. It's good. I think those police guys were probably pretty confused on exactly what was taking place in that car on that night. The story illustrates the fact that the world of a policeman is different than the world of a pastor, right? Like, no doubt most pastors probably have a hard time grasping the world of a policeman. That's exactly what the point Paul is trying to make as he rebukes the Corinthian Christians for taking one another to court. The legal, secular world of a courtroom is vastly different than the spiritual realm of a church. And yet, Christians back then who were having disputes with other Christians were taking them to worldly judges to settle their differences. And Paul's words to the Corinthians couldn't probably apply more than to Christians today, right? We live in this culture. We live in this society. We live in an age when lawsuits are more common than ever before. Christians taking fellow Christians to court. Did a quick search on the internet this past week, and I found out how many churches were being sued by their members. I found churches that were being sued by their employees. I mean, just crazy stuff. So before we dive into the text today, let me give you the context of what Paul is talking about here. You'll remember in the first four chapters, he focuses on the problems of divisions and factions in the Corinthian church, right? Then we get to chapter number 5, and the Corinthians were unwilling to separate themselves from this person who's in major sin. And so Paul rebukes the church for failing to do church discipline. That was last week. Now in chapter 6, Paul addresses these divisions that are sinful and not only making their way into the public realm, but also into the civil courts. And so that's what Paul's dealing with in the first part of this chapter. So let's go ahead and dive into the text this morning. The first thing we're going to look at is the facts of the case. So we come to an interesting point here in 1 Corinthians on lawsuits among believers. Exciting topic, huh? It's pretty practical, though. Believers taking one another to court. Paul answers and addresses this issue kind of in a timeless sort of way to help us see the responsibility that we as Christians have towards the watching, unbelieving world. Like, you know, they're watching us all the time, right? We've talked about this before. I know that because people that don't go to our church tell me stuff about our church. I'm like, well, how did you find it? Well, they're watching. They know. And as I've said before, this church in Corinth is a messed up church, right? They're dysfunctional, and that's probably putting it pretty nicely. The facts of this case are apparently that one brother, we'll call him Brother B, had defrauded another brother, we'll call him Brother A, in some sort of a business deal. So Brother B swindles Brother A in some way by taking advantage of him. And to deal with all this, Brother A takes Brother B to court in front of the Corinthian unbelievers and authorities. He takes him to court to get his money back. Now you can imagine, just in your mind's eye, what kind of is going on here. These two brothers standing before non-Christian Roman official guy so the case can be argued for Brother A to get his money back from Brother B. Just not a good look, according to the Apostle Paul. Shameful. As the church is out there airing its dirty laundry in front of everybody to watch, the very people they're trying to witness to, now they have to deal with in this court trial, right? Those are the facts. Paul's second point is the shame of the lawsuit. Verse 5. Paul's tone is very strong here. Paul simply cannot believe what these Corinthian Christians are doing, right? Verse 5 says this, "I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle dispute between the brothers?" So the issue is their witness to a lost and dying world there in Corinth. And so there are layers of shame here. Not just one simple shameful thing, but rather there are levels and layers of shame. Let me explain this for a sec. Paul says this, shame number one, level number one, defeated by even having lawsuits. Drop down to verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? The Corinthians here, as we know, were just addicted to their own rights. Right? By clinging to their rights so fiercely, they had already shown failure. Just by going to court against your brother, you already lose. And what Paul's driving at is, wouldn't it be better just to let yourself be cheated than to defend your rights at the expense of God's glory? All right, the second level we see is that someone claiming to be a Christian would defraud another brother in Christ. And he does it for money, right? It's shameful. Look at verse 8. But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brother. Right? There's just no place for that kind of behavior. Level number three, to expose your dirty laundry to lost people they were supposed to reach with the gospel. Verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? And let me say this, Paul's not like against legal action here. We know in Acts 22 and Acts 25, he appeals to the Roman courts for his rights. What Paul is saying here, it is wrong when a brother goes to court against another brother. And what we should do as Christians is settle disputes among ourselves according to God's principles. And it can be done either through the church or through Christian arbitration. But today, as in Paul's day, there's no reason for a Christian to sue another believer. All right, fourth level. Fourth, shame. What, was no one wise enough in the church to settle this? Back to the second part of verse 5. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Right, the Corinthian Christians, we know, were kind of proud of what they thought was their wisdom, right? That they thought they had it all wired. And we see back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because of their actions, showed that there was not a wise man probably in the bunch. Like, this was a mess. And Paul's trying to bring light into this darkness here. And he's seeking to bring health to a very sick local church. The third point that Paul brings is that Christ's laws of being a loving witness. And here's what I mean by that. Now, for us, we take a step aside, we look at the big picture of Christ's message and his laws of being a loving witness that I think are relevant to the case and an issue of lawsuits among believers. Well, let's start with just some basic stuff that Jesus gives to the unbelieving world as they watch believers, right? Like Jesus said this in John 13, 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you what? If you love one another. So to some degree, he's saying to the outside world, those who are watching, if you want to know if you're dealing with my disciples, watch and see if they what? Love one another, right? Because that's how you'll know. Jesus said that love would be this identifying mark of his disciples. It wasn't that love for the outside world wasn't important or relevant. It was just that love for one another, that was first. And there are other measures of discipleship, but they come after this mark. Jesus would mark us as his disciples by our love for one another. We can mark ourselves as his disciples by our love for one another. The world can mark us as his disciples by our what? Love for one another. And Paul will say later in this book in chapter 13, right? You know that one, right? The love chapter. He says love is patient and love is kind and it doesn't envy and it doesn't boast and it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. All of that is what is meant by love here. So here's the question. How does that line up with a lawsuit? Jesus also said we should be what? Light of the world. We also have the parable Jesus gave 10,000 talents in Matthew 18. A parable about forgiveness. Other things in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus told us like we're to turn the other cheek. So how does all of that play in light of a lawsuit? Well, Jesus said this, if someone wants to sue you, take your cloak, let them have your tunic as well. In other words, Jesus would almost tell us to settle out of court, give him or her what they want, and in fact, just give them even more. Right? Pretty interesting. Jesus says things like, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Love your neighbors, love your enemies. Right? I could go on and on. All that to say, those principles in mind, how much more should we seek to be gracious and kind to our brothers and sisters in the church? For the Corinthians, it seems, at least for one of these brothers, he went the other directions from the teachings of Jesus. Right? He takes this brother to court to try to recover lost revenue. All right, the fourth point that Paul's making here is the future revealed. Not only did the Corinthians misunderstand their lives in this world, they misunderstood their future in the next world. Verses 2 and 3 gives us a glimpse into the future, right? It's pretty interesting stuff right here. It says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? All right, pretty interesting. How God has revealed to us some things that will happen in the future, right? Giving us insight about the role we're going to play in this future that Jesus will establish. And in these verses, he drops a couple of, a couple of bombshells, right? Bombshell number one, saints will judge the world. It's like, what? How is that going to work? Yeah, here's the thing. Christians should be able to fully judge their own matters because of our future. As we reign with Christ, we will, in some sense or another, judge the world. So what does that look like? I don't know. Maybe it'll look like something like Revelation 3:21 that says those who overcome, Jesus will give the right to sit with him on his throne. My paraphrase. So there's a sense that we will be ruling with Christ. Pretty wild, huh? Bombshell number two, saints will judge angels. I'm like, what's up with that? Some commentators wonder if this is referring only to the devil and fallen angels. Based on Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so what we see here is that God does the crushing, but Satan ends up under the feet of believers. And of course, that won't ultimately happen until Satan's bound and cast into the bottomless pit. Others think that this refers to all angels. So we will in some way, in our glorified state, will rule over them in some sense. Like, how does that work? I don't know. Here's what I do know. I know Paul is using all of this to argue that if that's our future, how much more should we handle the present? Like, we got to get it figured out here first. That's the argument that he's making. The fifth point that Paul makes is about humble mediation. So this is the remedy to all of this. Humble mediation within the church. Appoint wise people in the church to mediate, Paul says in the passage. Remember, verse 5 says, isn't there anyone in the church that can judge between this dispute between believers? Right, kind of like the advice that Jethro gave Moses, right, his dad. Don't sit on every case. He says, appoint people that can judge lesser cases and let them handle that. So Corinthians, do that instead of taking it in front of unbelievers. That's the logic. And then we have verse 4. It's a hard verse to translate here. The NIV is going to read a bit different. The ESV is going to be a bit different than the KJV. Right? It's an interesting verse. ESV says this. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? As if those people, the people with no standing, the outsiders, why would you go to them? Right? That's the idea of the ESV. The NIV gives us the idea that you could choose the most humble believer, somebody with no reputation within the church, and they could do the job. Either way, the point is to appoint godly men and handle it in-house. Here's the thing, you got to handle it, right? You can't sweep it under the rug. So if you're going to handle it in the church, then you got to handle it. Don't go to the unbelievers. Remember, we'll be known as Christ's disciples by what? The way we love each other. Which is far more important than who's right or wrong. Like, genuine reconciliation between brother A and brother B is the goal, not who wins the case. It's not about who gets the money. Do you love one another? That's the question. Paul says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Pretty powerful verse when you think about it. Apply that verse to your life. Just imagine the impact it could have on your marriage, on your family life, your church life, your work life. Why not suffer the wrong? Just another way of saying, turn the other cheek. Don't seek your own vindication. Leave it to God. Allow yourself to be wrong. Don't retaliate. Don't argue back. Verse 8, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. That's the point here. Don't do it. But if it's done to you, just turn the other cheek. Last point Paul's making on lawsuits this morning is the wicked will not inherit the kingdom. Brings us to verses 9 through 11, which is a remarkable sin list, right? Just going to dive into it here. And we're going to go to the second half of chapter 6 after Mother's Day. Thought that would be good. Like, let's not do this on Mother's Day, right? We'll do that afterwards. Second half of the chapter. But what I'd like you to see here is the context with the lawsuits, right? This is a huge warning, especially to brother B who did the defrauding. Look at verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor the thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says, that's what you used to be. But now you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. So what Paul's saying is, swindler, brother B, Paul's saying, like, I'm worried about your soul, bro. I'm worried about whether or not you actually are what you say you are, a Christian. Like, you might win the case, you might get the money. But God sees everything, and I'm concerned about you on Judgment Day, which is far more important than the money you would get from your brother. He's like, what's going on in your soul? That's the question. That's how verses 9 and 11 through 11 function in the flow of this chapter. Paul's concerned for brother, but he fears for his soul. That's the question we need to ask ourselves. How am I doing on loving the brother or the sister in Christ? And you might not be in a lawsuit. That might not be the issue at all. But how are you doing at loving the person sitting next to you? That becomes the question. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. Thank you that we're not what we used to be, but rather we've been justified and sanctified. Thank you that the old is gone, the new has come, that we're new creations in Christ Jesus. And so I pray that each and every believer here this morning would live out this new life in Christ, that we would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that we would allow ourselves to be conformed each day to the likeness of Jesus. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.